Let's just briefly review and recount the blessings that we've had from chapter 1 through the middle of chapter 8. First of all, what is the subject matter of chapters 1, 2, and 3? Again? That's right. It's God's grand indictment of the human race. For what? For sin. Yes. Could somebody sum up the first three chapters, perhaps in a verse? Yes, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Lost and undone without Christ. Well, what about chapters 4 and 5 then? What are chapters 4 and 5 about? Justification by faith. Okay, but faith has to have an object. The finished work of Christ. What is an important word that we learned from chapters 4 and 5? Very important word. Justification. Justification. And what was it that procured justification? All right, faith in. All right, specifically, what did Jesus do to place us into a position of just as if we'd never sinned, justified before God? Okay, he took our sin upon himself, yes. He was crucified and his blood was shed, but there's another great truth. Yes, the resurrection. He was raised again for our justification. We must never forget the resurrection. It's part of our justification. If Jesus had only paid for the debt of sin but had not risen again from the dead, where would that have left us? Of all men, most miserable. Having a just standing before God and just waiting to die. Not a good place. What else did we find out in chapters 4 and 5? Specifically chapter 5. We found out something about the federal aspect of sin. Remember? There are two strikes against us as human beings. The first is, excuse me? Okay, that's the second one, but I'll take that first if you want to give it to me. Well, where do we find that in chapter 5? How's that? Okay, what does verse 12 say? Okay. What's the other aspect of sin? No, it does bring forth death, yes, but that's not what we're looking for. There was the federal aspect of sin. Is the glare getting to you out there? I'm trying to type the date stamp onto this file. two aspects of sin, the federal aspect and the individual aspect. Romans 1, 2, and 3 covers the individual aspect of sin. Now, the wages of sin is yes. So, even if you had never sinned as an individual, not possible, but you'd still have the other strike in that our entire race is fallen. So, the salvation of Jesus Christ has to take care of both of those aspects, doesn't it? It has to take care of the individual aspect, and it has to take care of the federal aspect. Why am I making a big deal out of this? Somebody save me from myself here and tell me. Okay. What chapter did we find the federal aspect of sin in? Yeah. What's the next chapter? Within ourselves, there are two problems in that we have committed individual acts of sin, but something got passed on from Adam. Let's define that just a little bit better. The sin nature. If all of our sins were blotted out, but we were left in the condition that we were, how long would it take before we committed another sin and Christ would have to die again? It wouldn't take very long, would it? So both problems need to be addressed. Individual sins, which we have ungodly committed, and the sin nature that brought those sins about. You got to get rid of the little sin factory if you want to stop sin from being produced. So what is the subject matter then of chapter 6? Excuse me? Okay, that we have a new nature. What else? Okay, we have a dual nature. Pardon? Excuse me? Okay, the old man and the new man. Let's get more specific. Tell me more about the old man and the new man. Pardon? Yes, they're at war, but we find that out in another chapter. Pardon? Yes, the old man is crucified with Christ. We find how God is going to deal with the old nature. Not just the sins that the nature brought forth, but the nature itself is dealt with in chapter 6. Boy, salvation has a lot of things, doesn't it? Then what about chapter 7? Now you can say it, Alicia. The two natures are at war, and my, how that's brought out in chapter 7. It sure is. How is the warfare summed up in chapter 7. What's the great discovery? Okay, O wretched man that I am. Well, there's one little word in there that I made a whole lot out of. Who? Not what. Now, what is in chapter 7? Somebody tell me where what is in chapter 7. Okay, where is that in chapter 7? Verse 7? I'm having trouble hearing you, Brother Kirby. Forgive me. Okay, that kind of sums up the conflict. But we're talking about the who now. The who versus the what. What is the what that he's been trying that has failed him? Works, the law. He goes on in chapter 7 at the very beginning, trying to warn believers. Look at verse number 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. Well, what does chapter 6 say has happened to the old man? He's dead. But if we continue to try to live the Christian life in the old man, what do we come up with? Oh, wretched man that I am. So what does Paul consistently have to say about the law as it relates to a true believer? Pardon? It has no effect. Why does it have no effect? Pardon? Well, it does have an effect, though, because the Scripture says that the wages of sin is death, and sin is the transgression of the law. You use the word can. Does that mean that it's conditional? So we'd have to walk in the Spirit before this would happen? We crossed out part of chapter 8 and verse number 1. Why does the law have no effect or has no relationship to a Christian? That's it. The law is on an entirely different plane of life. The law applies to the natural life, but we're in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in us. We're living on an entirely different plane where the law has no function. None whatsoever. So if we try to entangle ourselves with the law, what's going to happen? Oh, wretched man that I am. That's right. So the great question that's asked here in chapter 7 is not what's going to deliver me, but who is going to deliver me. Now, who is the who that he finally discovers is the means of deliverance? The Holy Spirit. Okay, the blessed truths of chapter 8. Now look at chapter 8 and verse number 1. Somebody read chapter 8 and verse number 1. Good. I see we got the point across. Otherwise it would be conditional, wouldn't it? What is the subject matter of verse number 1? Huh? Okay. What about Christians? Condemnation. Condemnation is the subject of verse number 1. Well, Christians are actually the subject. But there's no condemnation. On what basis? There is a condition. Okay, can you give it to me as chapter 8 puts it? What is the condition for being no condemnation? Certainly. Verse number 8. But you're not in the flesh, or you are not flesh, but in the Spirit, or just cross out, in, you are Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. If you're born again, there is no condemnation. Well, what about verse number 5, 4? I knew I'd find it if I kept reading fast enough. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We didn't change that, did we? Because it has a different subject. What's the subject in verse number 4? The righteousness of the law. Now, the righteousness of the law being fulfilled in us is a far different thing than being condemned, isn't it? So there's no condemnation, but when we're walking in the Spirit, then the righteousness of the law is being fulfilled in us. So there is such a thing as a walk as a Christian. And we're going to get into a whole lot more of that later. But first things first, we must establish the fact that because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, and because of our faith in Him and being born again, God has dealt with both our individual acts of sin, which condemned us, and also our sin nature, which condemned us. He's dealt with both things, and because He's dealt with it thoroughly and completely, there is therefore no condemnation. That part is taken care of. Now, there's a whole lot of other things, but that part is taken care of. And that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? What did we learn about the old nature in chapter 8? The first part of it. Because we haven't really studied the last half of chapter 8 yet. There's a lot more blessing to come. But what did we learn about the old nature? Yeah, now we doctored that up a little bit to make it correct. Does anybody remember? It reads in the King James, "For to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace." It almost sounds like it has something to do with activities rather than a statement of fact. It has nothing to do with activity. It simply presents a statement of fact. What did we say about this? Yes. Yes. The carnal or the flesh mind is death. Strategic pause for that to sink in once again, because we haven't read it in a couple of weeks. Our natural mind is so demented and twisted that the Scripture doesn't say that it produces death. It says that it is death. A mind so transfixed on loving self and hating God that God says it is death. Verse number 7. What do we learn about the carnal mind or the flesh mind in relationship to God? It hates God. That's right. It is the enemy of God. And it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So much for the law having any effect on the lost. Boy, it sure looks like the law is a loser, doesn't it? If the purpose of the law was to produce good conduct, it has utterly failed because the saved don't need it and the lost can't keep it. The only thing the law does is condemn. The law is a statement of the holiness and moral perfection of God. Wow. Verse number 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the... Now, we just started working on this. And we're going to work on it a lot more. Because salvation is so much more than a get-out-of-jail-free card. It places us into a place that none of the angels would even dare to dream of. There is not a holy angel that has ever aspired to sit in the throne of God. Never. And yet God has reserved for those that love Him for us that place with Him. Not just forgiven. Not just having our sentence of death commuted. But sons, joint heirs with Christ, to rule and to reign with Him. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank You tonight that You bring all of these things up before us. Lord, we have so much to worship You for. If, Lord, we would think on these things, Lord, surely they are the lovely things, the righteous and the just things. But, Lord, we so seldom think on them, and our worship falls flat because of it. I pray, Lord, if nothing else, we learn how to worship. In Jesus' name, amen.